Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 14. And as you turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for all that we've seen today. And we pray for your help as we look into your word. We ask that you would help us to understand it and to apply it, to live it out. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. If you're reading from the Bibles in the seats, it's page 1144, 1 Corinthians 16, beginning at verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Over the past year, we have been going through this letter to the Corinthian church, looking at this group of people who, in regards to holiness and to hope and to unity, they haven't exactly been the light of the world. In fact, they had started to blend into the dark world around them. And so my efforts to summarize this entire letter into two words, we've started almost every Sunday looking at these two words that they have been called out. Because we, the church, whether it be in the first century in Corinth or in the 21st century in Williamsport, Indiana, we are supposed to stand out. Jesus, as he begins in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that you are the salt of the earth. Salt stands out from the rest of the ingredients. Light of the world, he goes on to say. Light, of course, stands out from the darkness around us. And the reason that Christ says this isn't because of reputation. He's not looking at us and saying, come on, guys, you're making me look bad. It's not because this is a tradition and we've always done it this way. It's because this is the base nature of salvation. When Christ calls a person, he transforms them. He takes them from lost to found, from dead to being alive. And so it's a very natural thing that in Christ someone becomes a new creation. And so that new creation should stand out from the lost, dead, dying world around them. Part of that transformation process is found in the idea of repentance. And I know that that's not a word that we found in our text today, but I want to talk about it for just a second. Repentance is often thrown out. And it's yelled so many different times that we have somehow adopted this thinking that the word repentance means I'm sorry, God. I feel bad about what I did. I repent. Please forgive me. And there is a portion of that in the word. But repentance is a much bigger word than that. Repentance is about a change of the mind. A change of the heart, a change of our daily life. So if a person repents, it means that they don't think the same way that they used to. They view their actions as being wrong. They view their desires as being ill and just wanting to change them so badly. But how it applies to this text is we see a change of a heart within a Christian, particularly in the area of love. The kids this morning, they sang one of my favorite Christmas carols, O Holy Night. Now, granted, I'd never heard it that way in that one chorus, but normally that song is very somber for me, but there was a moment where it brought such joy that I laughed almost out loud. But there's a line that wasn't sung this morning, and it's the line, truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. And so I recognize that today's not a traditional Christmas message, but in a lot of ways it is, because the reason why we can speak about love is because we have seen what love is like. So in our text, verse 14 begins with the word love. Verse 24 ends with the word love, and that's going to be our focus. But if you've never heard me preach today, you don't know me from anyone else, trust me, this isn't going to go frou-frou or anything like that. Instead, this is going to be a very challenging message if we actually do what the text says. If you read through the original language, if you go back to the Greek that this was written to in the first century, you're going to know that the Greeks were a very complex society. They had a very complex language. And one of those aspects is seen, one of those areas that it's seen is within their use of the word love. When we use the word love, we have to kind of decide from the context if we're talking about somebody who's really important to us or the cheeseburger that we just ate. I love both of those things. And you kind of have to weigh through. The Greeks, they didn't leave that up for guess. In fact, they were very clear. They had four different words for love. And so they had a word for love that would describe the love that you had for a friend. And they had a word to describe the love that you hope to have with someone who is more than a friend. And then they had a word to describe the love that you have for your family. But then there's this fourth word, and it's the one that appears the most throughout the New Testament. And I'm going to throw this word up here just so that you see it, just so that you know it. It is the word agape. And it is a holy love. It isn't based on physical attraction or common interests or some kind of family tie. It is very much an act of the will. Agape is a love that is of God and it is from God. And so when we look to him, truly he taught us to love one another, we recognize that there is an element of faithfulness, there's an element of commitment that is unparalleled in any other kind of love. God loves you, Christian, not because you were attractive to him, not because you had similar interests, and not because you're family. No, there is never a point where God looks at you and because of what you have done or because of how you are or because of who your parents were that he thought, I'm drawn to this person. And because we were strangers and enemies, there was never a moment where we had that tie. No, instead, God, agape, loves us because of his decision. He chose to love us, and he is faithful, and he is committed in those ways. Now, I got to tell you, when I was growing up, when I first started thinking about God's love for me in that way, it kind of rocked me a little bit. Because so far, I had been used to a love like my parents, or this girl that I had a crush on that went to my church, and I was trying to get her attention by hitting her. You know, that's how young I was. I'd punch her and be like, oh, I like you. I'd try and get their attention in some kind of way. And so I started hearing about a God who loves me, not because of who I am or because of what I look like or what I've done or anything else. God loves me because he said so. And there was something about it that just, it made me uneasy. I don't know why. Because as I've grown up, that has been the pillow I rest my head on. To realize that God loves me, because now I see I am not an attractive person when it comes to holiness. I recognize that on my own, in my own nature, I have nothing in common with a holy and just God. And yet, though I stumble and fall so many times, he has committed to me to be faithful in his love for me. Now, while that is an awesome and stirring point for me, the challenge becomes when we begin to realize that Paul, his last instruction to the Corinthian church, says, hey guys, love each other like that. Love each other with that same kind of faithfulness, with that same kind of commitment of the will that God loves you. I have served in a number of churches throughout my lifetime. I grew up within a church, and in college, as I was training to become a minister, I would spend my weekends at various churches throughout Illinois. I don't know how many I've served in, but it's been a number. And I'm going to tell you that there's a very common temptation among Christians, and it's this. We hear, love one another. And what we want to do is try and narrow the definition of what one another means. We kind of want to bring that sphere in as small as possible. There's an old cliche about how so many churches have adopted this mantra of us four, no more, now shut the door. And I've seen that play out. When we talk about love one another, it means to us, I'm going to love the people that I already like. That is not agape. That is phileo. That is a brotherly love. Agape is loving the people you don't like. Does it sound mean if I say right after that, I love you? But that's what this text is calling us to. I want you to look at verse 22 at a very uncomfortable warning. Verse 22 reads, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. So if there's somebody who doesn't love the Lord, and we're going to use that same description of the word love. If somebody does not have faithfulness for the Lord, if somebody does not have a commitment to the Lord, a dedication of the will to the Lord, Paul says, let him be accursed. Now that word accursed is not an empty word. In fact, it's very much a scary word. Perhaps you've heard it depending upon the background that you've grown up in. The word in the original language is the word anathema, and it means a person is left out, intentionally cut out, or in common day English, a person is damned. It's very much a scary word. And what it tells us is that there is no casual Christian out there. There is no person who can claim, yeah, I kind of like the Lord, so of course I'm in. No, instead, it's this description of those who are saved. If you are saved, you have a genuine, full-burning love for God. And if you don't have that, then a person is damned. Here's what I would propose, why it's seated within this entire context. I believe that if you cannot or if you will not love the Lord's people, that the same thing applies. In the book of Acts, three different times, Paul tells the story of his conversion. And some of you know it by heart. He's on the road to Damascus, and he's seeking to put Christians into prison. And on his way, he's confronted by Christ. A bright light shines. He hears a voice. The people with him, they don't recognize the wording. They don't recognize what's being said. But Saul later tells that it was the Lord Jesus. And what he says is, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This guy Saul had never once met Jesus. Up until this moment, he thought Jesus was not the Lord. He's on his way to Damascus to take these Christians, these people who were running amok with his religion. And yet Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Do you remember that moment after the resurrection where Jesus reinstates Peter? After Peter had denied Christ three times, he's sought out by Christ. It's a beautiful image of the grace of God. But he goes to Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responds, "You know I do." Immediately, Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." I offer those two little snippets of Jesus' interaction with his apostles to remind you that there is an inseparable tie between the Lord Jesus and his people. That's why Paul can write to this Corinthian church, who, as you know, if you've studied this, has really wrestled with the idea of loving one another. And he can say to them, "Love each other like Christ loves you." Now, I'm very much a visual kind of learner, and so my immediate questions whenever I hear something like this would be, well, how do I do that? And what does that love look like? And we see a couple of different examples within this text. And I want you to look at verse 14. I'm going to read it again. It says, "Let all that you do be done in love." I want you to notice that there is a base assumption about this verse, that when it comes to the arena of love, godly, holy love, the assumption is that the Christian is a person of action. This past week, I read a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and he said that a Christian is either a missionary or he's an imposter. It's this call, again, that you are supposed to be intentional in your faith, that you are supposed to be active in this kind of love. Love for the Christian, holy love, is not passive. I know that many of you are grandparents and you absolutely love to have your kids over. You know how I know that you love your grandkids? It's because you put up with all their snots and all their germs and all those different things that they do to your house as they leave it a shambles. You're like, "I love my grandkids." We know. You sacrifice so much for them. You give of your time. You give of all your weekends so that you can have them. "Bring me my grandkids. I love them." We get it. We can see that you love them. Do you know why? Because when you say you love them, you're not just sitting idly on a couch from 100 miles away. You're in there with them. You're on the floor with them sometimes. We see that that kind of love is not passive. Now, that is a familial kind of love. How much more, then, is a holy love? When Paul says to his church in Corinth, he says, "Love one another like Christ loves you," it's not supposed to be a passive thing. We studied a couple of months back 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we saw that idea of love, particularly beginning in verse 4. And if you want to, you can go back and remind yourself of what love looks like. It's not in any way a passive kind of a thing. Especially when you get to that second word, love is patient. Love is kind. If you go to the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul starts off to list the evidence of the fruit, the evidence of what the Holy Spirit produces within you. The very first thing on that list is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, by referring to it as fruit, he's telling us that this is something that is evident. This is something that is tangible proof. And so let us love, not just in word, but in deeds. So if there's one thing that I would want you to leave with, is that when it comes to love, you got to do something. And I'm going to leave it just as vague and as open as that, because I know that a lot of us have a number of different skills, a number of different ways that we show our love to one another. I'm not going to just focus it in on one particular area. I'm just going to say, do something. Verse 15, it talks about Stephanas. It talks about his house, how he's the first group within the region of Achaia who comes to the Lord Jesus. He's converted by Christ. He's saved by Christ. And immediately it says he devotes himself. They devote themselves to the service of the saints. Paul doesn't list this itinerary of all the different things that he says. He just very generically throws it out there, to the service of the saints. I grew up on the King James Version, and so I have this love-hate relationship with it sometimes, and I know that sometimes I might poke fun at the translation. I know that I did that last week, and maybe that bothered some of you. My apologies if it did. I'm going to make it up for you this week. I absolutely love the way the King James translates that verse when it starts talking in verse 15 about how the whole household of Stephanas, they were the first converts in Achaia. It then says they addicted themselves to the service of the saints. I know that in our culture, addiction is always negative. It is always something. But if we could somehow remove the negative elements from it and just think about somebody who is under compulsory, they have to serve the saints. That's the mentality that's being brought out here in verse 15. Last week we talked about making habits. It's that same idea here. Make the habit of serving one another. I got to ask you, since we've been going through this letter to the Corinthian church, have you figured out yet what your spiritual gift is? Have you thought about how it is that you can use the gifts that God has given you within the body here in Williamsport? Because that would be a great place to start when answering the call of, I got to do something. We start here. Verse 16, we get into a little bit more complex kind of an area as Paul then says that we should be subject. So there's not only this idea of devotion to one another in service, but there's also this idea of submission. And I know that so many times when we talk about submission, we have this idea of hierarchy. I've been to a church where out in the foyer they had a hierarchy of a chain of command. I don't think that there should be one of those. Okay, it was this image of the pastor on top, and then there was these group of deacons, and then there was these groups of team leaders, and then there was everybody else. Expel that from your mind. That's not how the church operates. Christ is head. And then there are under-shepherds. Or if you're going to use the language of this text, you're going to see the words fellow workers and laborers. So automatically, we should know that we're talking about a different kind of submission than what we're used to. By using that word of every fellow worker and laborer, it tells us that within the church body, there should be a mutual submission. Anywhere else, that's going to be chaos. But here, within a church body, that should be how it operates. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul is talking to the church about taking on this idea of servanthood. You should be serving the people around you. So it's a great text to go to for homework, Philippians chapter 2. But in verse 3, it says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Count others more significant than yourself. I've met a lot of famous people in my lifetime. I'm not saying that to brag. It's all been accidental and mostly embarrassing to myself as I open up my mouth to talk to them. Oh, you're that guy. Nice to meet you. And then my friend usually pulls me away. I think the most famous person that I met was Ozzie Guillen, who for some odd reason had to take the same Southwest Airlines flight that we did to Cleveland, Ohio. And I wanted to ask him all kinds of questions. What were you thinking in that game? You know, all those sorts of things. My friend kept pulling me back. Please don't bother him. But I've met a couple others. Several years ago, I met a politician. Now, I'm not going to say who it was, and I don't want to talk politics. I do not think that they have anything good to do with this, all right? So we're just going to leave that part out. Some of you might like this person. Some of you might not like this person. All I can tell you is he's not a politician anymore. But for some odd reason, I was invited to go to this event where he was going to be, and I just thought I was going to be a person in the audience listening to them talk, but as the dinner went on, I find out that the person who invited me knew this person. I said, come on, come and meet them. And I knew that they had claimed to be a Christian, but, you know, politicians do that. And, you know, what if? What if he was claiming, but he wasn't really? So here is this moment where my friend introduced me to this person. And I was a fan. I had thought that they had done a lot of good things with their time in office. And before I got to go on thanking him for this and for that, he asked me my name, and he asked me what I did. And I said, well, my name is Jesse, and I'm a pastor of a small town church. And then I immediately went on, you know, with, oh, I really appreciate it. And he just stopped me. He started asking me questions about my beliefs and my denomination. And as we got to talking, he said, I want you to know that the work that you do is very important. And he says, you might think that you're in a small town, you are very much on the front lines of spiritual warfare. And it was one where, as the conversation went on, I got an example of what it meant to count others more significant than yourself, because he was playing that out for me. Here I thought, here's this important leader. He's got the weight of the world, or at least Indiana, on his shoulders. And yet, he's showing me, he thought I was more significant than he. Friends, what would it look like if a church, a whole church, exhibited that kind of mutual submission? Where if every single member considered others more significant than yourselves? Verse 17, Paul talks about rejoicing, another element of love. Just as devotion is an intention of the will, I'm going to devote myself, I'm going to commit myself, I'm going to addict myself to the service of the saints. And just as much as submission is an intention of the will, where I am choosing to consider somebody more significant than myself, well, rejoicing is no different. Rejoicing is very much an action of the will. I'm saying this for people who are out there who are like me. All right? We might look at somebody who's got a smile on their face all the time and they're naturally happy, and we think, what is wrong with those people? And we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. The second one is joy. And we think, my goodness, my branch is kind of weak there. Because I really wrestle with joy sometimes. I have found a tremendous amount of encouragement in the word rejoice. And I know that I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again for myself or anybody else who needs to hear it. Rejoice is not a natural thing. In fact, it is very much an intentional thing. If you want to think about it in the ways of starting up your car, rejoicing is that moment where you turn the key to get the engine going. You're awakening something to take delight in something else. That's what the word rejoice means. That you are awakening this delight within each other because you want to love someone. And we all know that loving people is hard. And as I was reminded this morning, you've got a lot of Christmas ahead of you with a lot of different family members, and there's going to be a number of times where you say, I have to love you. And usually that's talking yourself down from wanting to say something or wanting to do something that will forever change Christmas future. It is the honest truth to say that the church in that regard is no different. There are a number of times where it is difficult to love another Christian because we have dissimilar interests, because we have dissimilar personalities, because we have varying backgrounds. There are so many examples of that, whether it be in the Corinthian letters or in the book of James or in the book of Philippians, or, you know, let's just go on down the list. In the book of Galatians, there's racial tensions. Same with the book of Ephesians. You go through and you see all these different reasons why the church should not get along. And yet, that is not the focal point. The focal point is a consistent cry, get along. Love one another, even though it's hard. And so it's very apt that we would start bringing in the idea of rejoicing, thinking about things so that you might grow in that love, so that you might take delight in somebody else. There's this brief mention here at the end of verse 18 that says, give recognition to such people. He's talking about these different examples of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. He says, give recognition to people like these. I don't think he's saying, hey, would you stand up, please? I want everybody to take a look at you. Let's all give them a round of applause. I don't think it's anything like that. I think instead what he's doing is he's pointing out, give recognition to these people so that people know how to exhibit Christ Jesus, because I've seen it in somebody else here. This next year marks 10 years that I've been at this church. And for some odd reason, my dreams are lately very frequenting the idea of what it was like 10 years ago before I came here. In fact, a consistent nightmare has been that I wake up and I'm still at the church I was in last 10 years ago. I love you guys. My goodness, man, it's easy for me to tell you right now, I love you guys, because I just had that nightmare. And I wake up and I shake my wife awake. I'm like, I was there again. But as this 10-year mark comes, I start thinking about where I was 10 years ago at this time. And I had already met the steering committee, or the search committee, excuse me, a group of people who were selected to find their next minister. And I think it was a mistake to put Betty Wells in that group, because she's going to love anybody that she meets. And she was one of the very first people that I ever met. And immediately I thought, here is somebody who loves me like this. There was an elder that I met. It was the very first elder that I met. It was out in this parking lot on the way to a first time meeting with the elders, so I was really nervous. And he hops out of his truck with his McDonald's cup, and he's going to hate it if I say his name, so I'm not going to say his name. But from the fourth parking spot to this side door, I thought to myself, even if he is the only person like this in this church, I want to go to this church. I think that is what it means to give recognition like that. To talk about these different elements within a person, that it's evident that the Holy Spirit is at work in such a way that you want to cultivate the love of Christ for other people in that same way. I want to be like them. I want to love like them. And what you see towards the end of our verse is how all of this begins to manifest itself because of a fellowship with Christ Jesus. See, that's the thing. That's the thing. What I'm looking for within you is to see more of Christ. And that is why I'm confident that when these people like Aquila and Priscilla, as I grew up calling them, they talk about sending these hearty greetings. You just know that any time that they got together, they would have been the kind of people who very loudly raised their voices, so good to see you, and wrapped their arms around you, and in that embrace, it feels like you're coming home. And begin to not only hug you affectionately, but greet one another with a holy kiss. And the reason is because they're sharing the company of Christ Jesus. Some of you might have heard me say in a different part of the building last week that in the book of Acts, there's two forms of evangelism that's thrown out there for us. The first kind is very deliberate. It's very intentional. It's very obvious. It's the kind where Paul and whoever his traveling companion is at that moment, they go from town to town and they go by the riverside. They find people who are Jews and they want to talk to them about the Messiah. They go to the open courts, the open marketplace, and they start to talk about who Jesus Christ is. That's the obvious, deliberate evangelism. You want to know what the second one is in the book of Acts? It's the almost passive evangelism. Because there are many occasions where it describes how the church acted toward one another. How the church loved one another. And what you see are people from the outside looking in and they say, I want to know what this is. Because I haven't seen that yet. That's what this text is calling us to. To love like this. To close, what I want to do is just read to you a text. It's from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. If you want to read along from the Pew Bibles, it's page 1212. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 down to verse 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for showing us what love truly is. I ask you, God, for your help. I ask you for your help in showing love to one another as Christians. And specifically being the kind of love that you have loved us. We ask you, God, for this not only because it will increase the faith of others, but it will also give opportunity to introduce people who do not know Jesus. So in this way, God, please make us the light of the world and the salt of the earth. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.